Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. We have been looking at the importance of the church. Last week we looked at why the church is important. This morning I want us to consider the characteristics of the church, of a biblical church. Really, as we are beginning our 50th year, we celebrated the 50th anniversary, and going forward now, we want to have the right focus. We have a strong foundation. We want a clear vision. And this is a key passage in laying out the biblical characteristics of the church. Acts chapter 2, we'll read responsively as we normally do. Beginning in verse 42, I'll read verse 42, you read verse 43, and we'll continue reading responsively down through verse 47. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that our hearts would be focused on your word and that we would be submissive to your truth, that we would bring our minds into subjection to what your word says, and that we would strive to live for your glory, that as a church, that you would be honored and glorified, and that Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been involved in a building program? With your home, maybe doing an expansion, maybe building a home, and all of the questions that come up. Not just with design, though that's part of it, but with the right materials, the right contractor, doing things the way that you would desire, and then making sure it's all up to code. Several years ago, we had done an addition to our house, and it started as a screen porch, and it just grew from there. When I realized how much it would cost for the screens, and I realized, if we buy windows, the screens come with them, and now we've increased it from just part of the year to a little bit more of the year. Well, if we're going to do that, we need to add electricity, and now we need to add insulation, and it was that snowball effect. Thankfully, we had somebody working that was helping us that had a great eye for design. And he came to me and he said, I think we can do this and this and this. And I said, okay, it sounds good. I can't picture it in my mind, but I trust you. And he did a great job. And what was so helpful was to have somebody that was actually doing the building that knew what they were doing. Now, when it comes to the church, as we heard a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Shaul, Christ said, I will build my church. He has a plan. He knows the materials. We have a responsibility to be part of that. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, we find this is the birthday of the church. This is the day of Pentecost. There were about 3,000 souls that were added, that were saved that day on Pentecost, and added to approximately 120 who had already gathered there. We get that number from Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were about 120, and now on Pentecost there are 3,000 added. Talk about some growth issues. And can you imagine walking into church the next Sunday? Who took my seat? Like, they took my row. They took the whole section. And to see this taking place, and what an amazing growth that took place. Last Lord's Day, we looked at, I gave you seven biblical reasons that we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than on the Sabbath, the last day of the week. And almost every one of those was directed toward Jesus Christ. Other than the taking the offering on the first day of the week, and that's when the apostles met, but even they were doing that because of the resurrection. So we come together this day on Sunday because of the resurrection. Well, you know, we saw the biblical support for why we meet on this day, but it's also interesting to see the number of pictures that there are in the New Testament describing the church. I mean, why are there so many? And I think it's because the church is so great and Christ's relationship with it is so rich and varied, multifaceted, that just one picture, one analogy, one description isn't going to give us the magnitude of that. In fact, if we only focus on one picture, we'll probably end up being imbalanced. Let me just very quickly give you several analogies this morning that we find in the New Testament. The one that is very evident to us is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "And he's put all things under his feet," that's under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Romans 12, verse 5, it says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." And in 1 Corinthians 12, and really much of that chapter, it talks about the church as a body that has many members. And it gets very specific about those members. It says that the eye can't say to the ear, "I don't need you." Or the hand can't say to the foot, "I don't have need of you." And it talks about the diversity of the members and the unity of the body. And so the verses that we're memorizing from Ephesians 4 talk about that unity. That the unity of the Spirit that we are to guard in the bonds of peace. So we see the church is a body. It's also referred to as an army. We sing, "Onward Christian soldiers, like a mighty army moves the church of God." That Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's that advance against Satan's kingdom. So Ephesians 6:10 talks about the armor that we have for the battle. And in Philippians 2, verse 25, Paul is referring to somebody as his fellow soldier. 1 Timothy 6:12 says we're to fight the good fight of faith. So that's quite a different picture from the body. Third one is the bride of Christ. Paul expresses his concern for the church at Corinth when he writes in chapter 11, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The very familiar passage in Ephesians 5 is, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That we're the bride of Christ. Well, that's quite a different picture than an army. And if we only focus on one of those, we're going to have an unusual picture. We saw last week that we're the family of God. That we're God's household, God's family, both as individuals and then as a church. Therefore, we need to glorify our Father. Another picture that we find is that we are the flock of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's writing to pastors and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being one lords over the being as lords over what is entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." We're his sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Another picture is that we're God's field. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, "You are God's field." So we're to cultivate the soil in our lives so that there will be spiritual growth and we will bring forth spiritual fruit. When I was in high school, I worked in an orchard. And one of the problems we had in the orchard was there were wild vines. There were these wild grapevines that would grow. And we had a fence around our orchard, and they would really start creeping over that fence. And so one day, my boss came to me, and he had filled a tank with water, and he put some special ingredients in that tank. And he said, "I want you to drive the tractor along the fence row and spray all of these vines." And what we sprayed them with was not to help them grow. And a couple days later, I drove by that fence row, and those leaves of those vines were wilted. And not long after that, they turned brown, and they died. Now, most of that tank was water. There was just a little bit of his special ingredients. And it only took a little bit of poison to kill those vines. We have to guard God's field against poisonous elements. We're God's field. But we're also God's building. The same passage in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, "You are God's field, you are God's building." And this is the passage that is the source of our theme for our 50th anniversary, a strong foundation, a clear vision for the future. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." So we anticipate that time of reward, of judgment, where it will become clear. But what this passage tells us is when we're building, there are several things that have to be in place. We have to have the right foundation. Jesus Christ is that sure foundation. And we've considered this. We've looked at this several times. But we have to be very intentional in exalting Christ. We also have to have the right materials. That if we're going to build, we want to build with that gold, silver, precious stones. We want that which will remain. We want our motives to be that which honors the Lord. Because there will come a time when what we do will be tested and revealed. And so we want to make sure that we're building with the right materials. We want to be as Paul was, we want to be wise builders. Paul said, "I am a wise master builder." We want to be wise so that our work is not burned up. And so we understand that. But when it comes to building, you have to meet the codes. Now, have you ever dealt with building code issues? When I asked if you've ever been involved in a building project, some of you laughed, some of you shook your heads. Because when you're going through that, there's a lot of code issues that come into play. And different communities have different ideas. When I pastored in Maine and we were involved in some building, our city was very meticulous. And they, right down to the colors of the buildings. In fact, I remember watching on their community closed circuit television once, and the community was discussing, and they wanted to get Dunkin' Donuts to change their colors because it didn't meet what they wanted for the city. It's like, that's not happening. Dunkin' Donuts in New England is not changing their colors. But this was a long discussion. Well, we heated our church with fuel oil. And it was forced hot water. You heat with oil, and most of the homes do in that area as well. And the problem was our oil tank was outside the building. So we had to buy the more expensive oil so that it wouldn't freeze. And they said, you know, if we were to just enclose this tank, if we would just build a shed, we could put about 150-watt light bulb underneath it, and that would be all the heat that would be needed to keep the oil from freezing, and we could buy the cheaper grade of oil, and when you're in Maine, you burn a lot of oil in the wintertime. And so we decided, we're going to enclose this. Well, we have to talk with the town. And the fire chief came out. And he said, you know, that's fine. It sounds really good. He said, you just have to add a sprinkler to it. And I said, why? He said, well, it's an addition. I said, it's a shed. And I said, we're just building a shed to enclose this tank. He said, no, it's an addition. You have to put a sprinkler in there. And we went back and forth, and I said, well, if we move it 3 feet away from the building, and we went back and forth, and you know what? It was an addition. It had a sprinkler in it. Because I didn't get to decide. He was the code enforcement officer for fire issues. He got to make the call. And as much as I argued and tried to push and say, look, it's just a shed, it ended up being an addition. We need to understand that when it comes to the church, God is the code enforcement officer. And he's the one who determines what it should be. As 1 Corinthians 3 goes on, it moves from being you are God's building into you are God's temple. And that's the building that's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 3. And in that context, it is speaking of us as a church. Now, that same picture is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for us as individuals. That we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, it's referring to the church. And what we learn in this is don't tamper with God's temple. Because it says, if you defile God's temple, he will destroy you. Because the temple of God is holy. That's why it's so important that we understand what is a biblical church. And so I want us to consider this morning, what are the characteristics of a biblical church? How can we make sure that we are building in a way that will please the code enforcement officer? And that we don't tamper with the temple. There are several things that we see in this passage. That as we are building Christ, or as Christ builds his church in us, that there are things that ought to be in place. First of all, a biblical church should be receptive to the truth. It says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That they were involved in the preaching of the word. They were committed to this. See, biblical preaching is the issue. It's not what does our church say, it's what does the Bible say. And sometimes people will say, well, our church says this, and this church says that, and that church says that. Really, the bottom line is, what does God's word say? Because this is where we get the plans for the building. So it involves biblical preaching. It needs to, and we looked last Sunday evening that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything we need for spiritual life and godliness. That we have all we need for life and godliness. So Paul then says in Acts 20, verse 27, that he had faithfully declared the whole counsel of God. And I think we get, what is the apostles' doctrine? It's the whole counsel of God. And so we ask, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to us personally? It's interesting how even in this passage, when Peter is preaching in verse 22, he says, hear these words. God's word is authoritative. See, we come to know God personally, experientially, intimately, through the Word of God. There's a difference between knowing facts about God and truly knowing God. It's when God's Word is impressed upon our heart and we realize who He is. The love of God, how rich and pure. As the choir sang, as the ensemble sang, and I'm thinking, the stories that we could tell of the love of God just in this room. of His mercy, His grace, that He saved us as sinners, that is His love. Oh, we want God's word applied practically and personally. It's interesting that a lot of times people don't mind preaching and teaching. It's when you get to the application that's when the resistance comes. You see it in Acts chapter 7. The council listened intently as Stephen really gives a recounting of Hebrew history. And they're fine with his message until he gets to the application. And that takes place in verse 51. And he says, "And you, in the same way your fathers killed the prophets, you did the same thing to the Messiah." And they kill him for his applications. They didn't like that. But it's the application that also brings conviction. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter says, "This Jesus of Nazareth, who you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." In verse 37, it says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to their heart." That was conviction. They said, "What do we do?" Because they realized, now they knew that they had killed Jesus, but what they realized is he was the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And their question is, what do we do? That was the bad news. You've killed the Messiah. The good news is he died for you. And Peter tells them, and that day there were 3,000 added to the church. And we see the joy of that. But folks, we live in a day when preaching is unfortunately out of style. It's more important in many, many cases that the church be culturally savvy. The goal is to make Christianity hip and shocking. Want it to be cool. I want our church cool because I want the air conditioners running. But David Wells, in his book, Courage to be Protestant, said this: "Evangelicals today are fearful, but they are fearful of all the wrong things. They are deeply apprehensive about becoming obsolete, of being passed by, and of not being relevant. Never mind that they should first and foremost be relevant to God and His truth." He's the code enforcement officer. That as His sheep, we come together to be fed. And the shepherd's responsibility is to feed the sheep, not to entertain goats. We want people to hear the gospel and trust in Christ. Now, I believe it's wrong to bore people with the truth. But I also realize the truth will never be attractive to those who have no heart to receive it. And so we want God's word to be applicable to us, that we are receptive to the truth. Secondly, that we are glorifying God. We see this in verses 43 and verse 47. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul." In verse 47, they were praising God. The mission statement of Tri-City Baptist Church says, "We exist, that our vision is to glorify God." And at the birth of the church, you see the awe, the fear, the excitement of who God is. When you read earlier, you find that the church was born with these sign gifts, these miracles, these miraculous sign gifts that I believe were temporary for the establishment of the church. And what you find when you read Scripture is anytime there were miracles, they were for a specific purpose. They weren't divine sideshows. They were to authenticate the message and the messenger. And there really were three periods where this took place. There was the period with Moses and Joshua coming out when Pharaoh said, "Who's God that I should obey him?" And so God introduced himself through the plagues, touching the gods of Egypt and showing his miraculous power. And then going into the promised land, you find it as well with the time of the prophets, with Elijah and Elisha. And then the third key period is with Christ and the apostles. That when Jesus did the miracles, it was proving that he was the Messiah and that his message was true. And then for the establishment of the early church. And so on this day of Pentecost, there were several things that took place. When you see at the beginning of this chapter, it says that there was this rushing wind in verse 2. And then the tongues of fire were upon them. That's verse 3. And then they're speaking in other languages. And we know that these were known languages, not some kind of an ecstatic speech, the tongues mentioned here, because it tells us in verse 6 that everyone heard them speak in his own language. And that's repeated in verse 8, and then the countries are listed in verses 9 through 11. And they said, hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. These gifts were to glorify God. They were to exalt him and for the establishment of the early church. But understanding that miracles are a direct and immediate intrusion of God's power into the physical reality for God's glory and to authenticate the messenger and the message. That's the biblical understanding of a miracle. Now, I know we use the word miracle very broadly. You know, my kids made it to school on time. That's a miracle. Might be unusual, but that's not a miracle. You know, and we could go on with how we use it. But what a biblical miracle is, that direct and immediate intrusion of God's power. It can't be denied. It can't be explained by natural phenomenon. And so a few chapters later, when Peter and John heal this lame man, the Pharisees are trying and the Sadducees are trying to shut them up and say, don't preach about Jesus. And they say, what do? We've got this miracle and we can't deny it. Well, you know that they would if they could. But everybody had seen this man sitting there lame for all of these years, and now he's running around the temple. And they say, we can't deny it. So they threaten the apostles. And they said, don't you preach? And they said, well, should we obey God or you? But understand, the purpose was to glorify God. And that right doctrine is vital to affect our attitude toward God. That we have to know who God is. And you know, this is especially true when trials come. Because when trials come, that's when what we truly know about God is going to be revealed. And understanding that God has revealed himself through his Son. So a biblical church has to be God-centered, not man-centered. We don't want to deny him in doctrine or in practice. And so we can't avoid difficult doctrines, difficult subjects like God's judgment, hell, sin. We can't push these aside because, well, people don't really want to hear that today. No, we have to preach the whole counsel of God. And strive to worship God in a way that is pleasing to him. Not what do people want. Because he's the code enforcement officer. A third characteristic of a biblical church is that it's Christ exalting. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread. I believe that's really referring to their remembering the sacrifice of Christ. But when you read back through Peter's message, all through this, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified is the Messiah. And he goes on and says he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. But in verse 21, Peter gives them hope. It says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got the bad news in this message. The Messiah came and you killed him. But he's giving them the good news as well. He came to die for your sins. This is what was prophesied. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And they do call. And they are saved. And it began at Pentecost with the birthday of the church. And it continues on as you see this. It says as they were being added daily as the church began to grow. But we understand that Christ is the one that we are to identify with. We are to exalt him. And so when Jesus said, or when Peter said to them, be baptized, what he was telling them was, you identify with Christ. Baptism is that outward identification of what has taken place in the heart. It doesn't wash away original sin. It does not save. It's not a work to get us to, but it's a public display of that inner change. That we're buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in a new way of living. That new way of living is to be Christ-honoring. And understanding that Jesus is enough. You know, it's sad when people don't see him as enough. There's an illustration of this in Mark chapter 10. A young man comes to Jesus, and when he comes, he asks a great question. Jesus is out walking on the road, and this young man comes running up, and he kneels before him, and he says this, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I mean, that is a question that is ripe for evangelism. I don't know that I've ever had somebody come running up and say, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved?" I've had people ask that after an invitation, after a message, after a church service, but I don't think I've ever had somebody just come running up, stop me in a store and say, "What do I need to do to be saved?" I mean, like most of us, like, boy, I would love that opportunity. I would love to be able to do that. And people today aren't quite that overt. Sometimes it's more like, "How do I get my life on the right track? What do I need to do to get my marriage to work? Why do I feel unfulfilled in my job?" Well, those questions indicate something is missing. This young man already knew what was missing. And so with that kind of a question, I mean, with the table set with that kind of a question, Jesus' response seems a little abrupt and even harsh and maybe rude. He says this. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And then he goes on and says, "Well, you need to keep the commandments." I wonder if today those that promote church growth wouldn't say, you know, Jesus wasn't really seeker sensitive. He really did not handle that well. But what Jesus was doing was he was laying out the foundation that his answer was going to be more authoritative than this young man wanted to hear. And it would be more authoritative than he wanted to accept. So Jesus continues and says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Man says, "Check, check, check, and check." He said, "I'm good." He said, "Teacher, I've done all these things. I've kept them from my youth. I'm a good person." Today we say, you know, he's a hard worker, he's open-minded, he's tolerant, he's socially aware and involved, might be a good parent, he's a good citizen. And the next verse says this, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus was not doing this out of harshness or unkindness. But he said this, he said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." And the man wouldn't do it. This man wanted to remodel his life. Jesus wanted to revolutionize it. Jesus wasn't offering suggestions. It came with God's authority. He had given him the second table, the tablet of commandments, the love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill them, don't defraud, all of those things. And he said, "I'm good." He says, "Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then let go of those things and follow me." And he wouldn't do it. And it's sad. And he went away sorrowful. And what the last verse in that passage in Mark 10 says, it says, because he had great possessions. The scripture saves that statement to the very end. Unfortunately, we tend to put it right at the beginning. In fact, even in our Bibles, if you have a header, it probably says the story of the rich young ruler. Every gospel of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell that story, and everyone states that as the very last thing. That's saved to the end. The story is laid out. He comes to Jesus. He knows something is lacking. And Jesus tells him what he needs to do. And Jesus isn't enough for him. He won't let go of what he had. This man chose his wealth, his self-satisfaction, and his control over commitment to Christ. Do you know, as I've pondered that story, I thought, how easy would it be to raise a rich young ruler? As parents, most of us would be thrilled to have a child that is showing some spiritual interest, asking spiritual questions, and making a great living, and is a good, upstanding citizen. But he left unsaved because Jesus did not accommodate the gospel to his expectations. And it's a sad story when Jesus isn't enough. But it really brings us to that characteristic of the church, that we have to be Christ exalting. Because Christ is the head of our church. That we want to exalt his name, and we can rejoice then to suffer shame for Jesus. That we exalt his name and we spread his fame, and if there are repercussions, that we would consider it a joy to serve with him. There's a fourth thing that has to take place as well. We have to be committed to prayer. Guys, I think my pointer only likes 3 points to my messages. Okay, good, thank you. We're committed to prayer. Verse 42. It says they were praying. The doctrine, the fellowship, and in prayers. You know, this really, I believe, is one of the consequences, one of the outworkings of being God-centered and Christ-exalting. Because when we understand the glory of who God is, it does bring us to a point of adoration, and it humbles us that we pray. You know, prayer is hard work. Prayer takes effort. And we saw even on Wednesday night, as we're having our monthly prayer meeting on the first Wednesday of the month, this past week we looked at Acts chapter 12, and here Peter is in prison and the church is praying. They're praying fervently. They're praying all night. And they still aren't really believing that God's going to deliver them. And so when Peter shows up, they tell the servant girl she's confused, she doesn't know what's going on, and then when she keeps insisting Peter's outside, she should have just let him in, they say, well, maybe it's his angel. And God has answered their prayer, and they're like, really? Because in our human frailty, even when we pray, isn't it, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And we pray for somebody's salvation, and we pray for months, and we're really intent, and then nothing happens. In fact, they seem to get harder. So, well, maybe it's not worth it. It takes work to continue to pray. It really is the goal. Spurgeon said, the goal of prayer is the ear of God. And so even when we pray publicly, sometimes it's a challenge to focus our mind and pray along, to pray fervently. I'd heard some time ago, and I shared it in one of our early prayer meetings, that the statement that prayer is only for the helpless. Only the helpless can truly pray. This individual said, the self-righteous will not pray, or the self-sufficient will not pray, the self-righteous cannot pray, and the self-centered don't want to pray. That it's only for the helpless. As we come and pour out our hearts to the Lord, Lord, protect us from the attacks of Satan. Help us grow. And then in that growth, that we're genuinely concerned for one another. We see that in verses 44 through 46. And understand again the historic perspective of what is taking place here. These people have come to Pentecost for that celebration. They're there for that feast, that festival, that time of remembrance. And they're only planning on being there for that. And now this great revival breaks out and they end up staying. Well, they can't go to the local ATM and get more cash. And so they've provided for Pentecost and being there. And now as the church is born and people are being saved and they're continuing daily. And the meeting of needs was a voluntary thing to say, as they saw those opportunities. But when the church gathered, it wasn't just a physical closeness. It wasn't just an emotional support. What we see was there's this spiritual growth in unity. Verse 46 tells us they were united in heart. They were of one accord. And we've already mentioned the challenges that they must have faced going from this small church of about 120 to 3,000 and then more being added every day. And the challenges that that would have brought. But the delight of seeing Christ building his church. They were committed to the growth in Christ-likeness. There was a genuine concern for spiritual growth. And the importance of that. That we need to be concerned for one another. And not in a judgmental way, but in a way that says, how can I help? How can I encourage? How can I pray? Do we come together to be ministered to or to minister to others? You know, that as we look around, are there people that we can encourage or meet and come to know? So what are some personal applications that we can glean from this? One, the preaching of God's word should motivate us to honor the Lord. Biblical worship is really not about what I want or you want or we want. It's what does God want? That worship is about his worship. And we can, if we're not careful, it can be very subtle in making a change. My wife loves dark chocolate. And this in Maine, our church was right next to a candy store. Which really made it easy for me when I needed to buy gifts. I could just walk next door and they had great chocolate. It wasn't cheap, but it was good. And so I was a regular customer over there. But suppose that I came home with this box for a special occasion and she opened it up and it was filled with white chocolate. Now, I like white chocolate. And if it was early in our marriage, you might say, okay, well, he hasn't figured out yet that she really likes dark chocolate. But if I did that every time, I know it's your birthday, it's our anniversary, it's no special occasion, it's just, you know, I got this box of white chocolate for you. You'd come to realize, you know what, this gift really isn't so much about her, it's about me. Because it's what I want, and she'll share. She offers to share the dark chocolate. It's just like, why? So it really is a gift for her because it's not my favorite. But you know, I wonder sometimes, I'm amazed how often statements about worship have nothing to do with pleasing God, but about what we want. The style, the type, the ideas, the things that we would have, our concerns. No, it needs to be about him. Because he's the one building the church. When we assemble together as a church, it ought to cause us to develop in our prayer life. That there ought to be that closeness, that desire to grow. I appreciated even as we were praying together this past Wednesday evening and Pastor Malone prayed that we would come together and that our fellowship together would be that deepens our spiritual relationship. That we would get beyond the superficial. That it would be truly that desire to encourage one another and to love and to good works. That we would grow together. And that the fellowship with believers should stir us to minister to one another. That we truly are coming looking for those opportunities to encourage, to grow together, that Christ would be honored. To recognize the joy of what he is doing in the church by Christ Jesus. That we are a body. We're a building. We're the bride. We're the family. And each one of those pictures, and it's important to not just focus on one, because if we're just, well, we're an army. Well, yes, there are times to fight. But we need to also encourage one another. And most of the pictures are speaking of that unity. And that it's when this church is ministering to one another and they're showing the love of Christ that we come to the end of the passage as they're praising God. They're seeing daily those that would be saved. And the Lord is adding to the church. Folks, that's why we need a church family. Do you ever notice that when you start to struggle spiritually, one of the first things to go is church attendance? Because Satan wants us alone. He wants to isolate us. If he can get a member cut off from the body, if he can get part of that building away from the structure, then it's going to struggle much more. And the analogies help us understand. Those analogies point out the danger of isolation. And so let us consider one another, the characteristics of a biblical church, and encourage one another to love and to good works. And if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ, understand the love of God that he sent his Son to die for us, to forgive our sins that we might be saved. And you too can have that relationship if you will trust him. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word.